turn to Galatians chapter 6, please. We'll finish out the text of the book of Galatians this morning. And next week we'll do a review of Galatians. It's always good to, once we've been looking at, as Chester used to say, if you look at a square inch on an elephant's hide for long enough, you'll forget what an elephant looks like. And that's what we do. We concentrate on the verses, words of Scripture, and we need to back up once in a while and get a view of the whole book. And that's what we're going to do next week as we review the whole book. And you can actually memorize the book of Galatians very simply. Conclusion is what we'll do today. But if you memorize this chart, this will give you the context of any verse that you're looking at in Galatians. When you have the context at your disposal, you can understand verses better than if someone just pulls them out of the air one at a time. We call that proof texting. And people get in arguments and they start quoting proof texts, and pretty soon you're getting very combative and you're getting verses out of context and you accomplish nothing. There's a good example here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. If you don't know the context of Galatians, you can really become confused by this verse. Galatians 5, 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Oh my gosh, I can lose my salvation. I can fall from grace. And that's not a valid interpretation if that verse is taken in the context, especially because he's talking about the ones who are trying to be justified. These are the good people, not the bad people. The good people. But they have a wrong mental attitude, and he's correcting that, and he's saying, you've fallen from the grace way of thinking. You're back into a legalistic, a merit mentality, we call it here. Merit mentality just means that you think, you have a mentality that thinks you can earn something from God by doing good works. I can earn from God. He owes me if I do a good work. And that's incorrect. It's not true. And that's the importance of context. Psalm 14 says there is no God. Does. You can look it up. It says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But it does say there is no God. And that's, of course, an extreme example. But that's what happens when you take things out of their context. And that's why we review, and I'll review next week. Chapter 6, as we said last hour, is explaining the responsibilities of the Christian life. Now, these responsibilities can only be understood correctly if you know the context of Galatians. Because Paul starts out, the Apostle Paul, and he was the one that wrote the book of Galatians, he starts out by defending his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. What he does there is he says, I have a right to issue commands to the church because I'm an apostle. I'm a direct representative of God, and what I write is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I saw Jesus Christ personally, and he personally appointed me as his representative. Well, the Galatians were getting away from that because some people, after Paul had planted churches throughout the regions of Galatia, there were some people coming up behind him. They were following him around, and they were saying, this Paul guy, he doesn't have the authority. I'm a rabbi, a Jewish, important guy. I have the authority. And Paul is saying, I got the I got the lowdown, and I got it from Jesus Christ and nobody else. Because these Judaizers is what we call them. That's just a term, that theological term that people use. And what it means is they were trying to get the Galatians to adopt Judaism. They saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism. So if you wanted to become a Christian, first you had to become a Jew. So they were saying you have to get circumcised first, and then you have to keep the Mosaic law to live the Christian life. And Paul says, that's not the way it is. We had a council, a conference in Jerusalem, and we decided that you do not have to become a Jew. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says, if you are a Jew, you're to quit being one. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. You Jews, quit being Jews. We're in the church age. Wake up here. So Paul defends his apostleship, and he talks about justification by faith, and that's so important. Because when we get to the last two chapters, he assumes you know that. He assumes that you know that justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins, and all he wants me to do is believe that. I shouldn't say that's all he wants me to do, but that's all that's necessary for me to do to have eternal life with him. It's all that's necessary. Now, he gives us other things to do, and he wants us to do those as loving children, not as people following rules so that God doesn't squish them with his thumb. And how many people see God like that? As a big thumb in the sky who comes down to squish people that do things wrong. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. What does he want from us? He wants us to believe him. And if we believe him, then we're going to act on that belief. Most of the time. All of us get rebellious once in a while, right? Or is it just me? Could be just me. But, you know, by and large, I want to be an obedient son to my Father. My Father God, who saved me from my sins by sending his Son to die on the cross. Good grief. I want to obey. Tell me what to do, you know. And that's what he did. He gave me a book. He gave me the Bible. And it tells how God thinks, how God acts, what he does. And it gives us an idea of what he would like us to do. And that's the last two chapters of the book of Galatians. He's saying, because I've done all this for you, here are the things I would like to see from you. And what should our attitude be? Okay, I got rules to keep. You know, I can't go to movies. I can't smoke cigarettes. I'm not in favor of smoking cigarettes, don't get me wrong, but that's not an issue. Going to movies isn't an issue. I want to be a loving son. I want to please my Father. And Hebrews 11:6 says the only way I can please him is by believing him. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now let's move on. The responsibilities of the Christian life then. These responsibilities are to be done by loving children, not people under a rule book, but loving children who want to please their Father. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, brethren. Paul is talking to believers here. It's never our job to reform unbelievers. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, and then they'll want to be loving sons and daughters too, and they'll reform themselves. Wow, what a cool system. You know, God has this worked out. Verse 1 through 5 talks about our responsibilities to fellow believers. Basically, it says it's what we're to do. If somebody gets caught in a trespass, or somebody gets sucked into a sin before he even knows what's happening, is the way it's phrased almost in the Greek. The ones who are mature, spiritual here it says. Now, who would claim to be spiritual? I'm spiritual. That's not what it means. It means if you can maintain that grace mentality amid all of the legalism, then you're a spiritual believer. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that you're a spiritual believer if you can maintain that grace mentality. And you are responsible to help a believer who's overwhelmed. Last hour we looked at the responsibility of believers, teachers of the word. And it's very simple. Share materially. We're a partnership. I provide the spiritual part by locking myself in the office there, looking at Greek and Hebrew texts of the Bible, and looking at commentaries, looking at anything I can get my little fingers on to get it through my thick skull what this means, so that I can come out here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and I can exercise the spiritual gift that God has given me to communicate that to you. So it's a two-way street. I say responsibilities toward teachers of the word. Teachers of the word have responsibilities back. It's my responsibility to teach you face to face. It's my responsibility to teach you God's word. Verse 6 says, the one who is taught the word. So God's word is what I'm to teach you. I can't teach you motorcycle maintenance. Maybe we have some in here who could, but I can't. My job is to teach God's word. Now, in verse 11 through 18, I call this section responsibilities towards the Apostle Paul, because the churches in Galatia had some, and it says in verse 17, you'll see it says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. So he's talking about their responsibilities towards him. But he gives some general exhortation as well in these verses. That's just a label that I put on them that means nothing. Now let's move on. In verse 11 through 13, Paul is still on topic in the book of Galatians. Remember last hour I said Galatians is a short book, and Paul stays on topic. Normally he gives a lot of general exhortations at the end of a book, especially in the book of Romans, the whole last chapter you can cover in 1 hour, because he's talking about people he knows down there, and he's talking about general things. And the first chapter of Romans, again, it's greetings, you guys, and he goes into a long greeting. In the book of Galatians, it's Paul to the Galatians, grace and peace. What are you idiots doing? And I use that term very carefully, because he calls them in chapter 3, where in verse 1, where it says, you foolish Galatians. That is a euphemism of a translation. That word means you know minds. What's gotten into you? He says, who's bewitched you? You know, I taught you grace, and now you're going back to a works, a merit mentality system. So he's going to talk about their hypocrisy here, and he's still on topic, clear at the end of the book. Now, Paul's habit, normally, we find, was to dictate his letters. He didn't write them himself normally. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16:22 says, and this, the book of Romans was written by Paul, but he didn't actually put it down on the paper. He had a secretary do that for him. Because verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who write this letter. So Tertius was the guy he was dictating to. Tertius is an interesting name. It's a name of a slave, normally, because people had a habit of naming their slaves by numbers. And in Greek, the first slave would be Primos, the second would be Secundus, and the third would be Tertius. So he was the number three slave somewhere, probably. Anyway, Paul's habit was to dictate letters. He didn't write them down himself. 1 Corinthians 16. That's the very next book. On our way back, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 21. Now here he says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. So he wrote the greeting at the end of the letter. He signed it himself, basically. But he didn't write it. Didn't write the whole letter. He dictated it. And then he wrote the greeting. Colossians 4:18. Again, we have, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So he would dictate his letters. He would write the greeting sometimes. He didn't even do that in Romans. Tertius wrote the whole thing. And that was his usual habit. But look in Galatians. And I'm going to say Paul wrote Galatians himself. In verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now he makes a special comment to that he's writing with his own hand. And he says, look at the large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now there's two views on this. Some people say that he's only referring to verses 11 through 18 of chapter 6, when he says, see what large letters I am writing. But I think that's not true. I think Paul wrote the whole letter of Galatians. And the reason I say that is that the I am writing is an what we call in Greek an aorist tense. And it's what's called an epistolatory aorist. That means is he wrote the letter. I am writing this letter in these large letters. So I'm going to say he wrote the whole letter of Galatians. That epistolatory aorist is never used in the entire New Testament about something that's about to be written. Like verses 11 through 18, it's always about something that's in the process of being written. He says, look at the large letters I'm using to write this letter to you. So Paul wrote the letter. Why do you use large letters? When he says large letters here, in verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you. Large letters probably refers to what we call uncials in Greek. And Greek manuscripts are divided into, sometimes they're divided into the form of writing that they were written with. Sometimes they're divided into how they were bound. But uncials is a form of Greek writing. And what it is, it's big letters, 1-inch high letters. They are unjoined characters. What would we call that? It'd be in all capitals in English. We'd call that all capitals. So he wrote it in all capital letters, big 1-inch letters. Primarily, uncials were used for literary writing, not a letter. And Galatians is a letter. Normally, a letter was used, cursive. Person would write a letter in cursive, just like we do. Most of us don't print our letters to our friends in 1-inch high letters, all caps. And of course, the uncials, the paper was very expensive, papyrus back then. So what they did was they wrote the letters with no spaces between the words, no spaces between the sentences, and no margins. They went from one side of the page to the other. They're very hard to read, even for people who read Greek. But that was the way they saved on paper, or papyrus, as they used. Interesting note, we have none of the original documents left. There's one place that claims to have a fragment of, I think it's the book of John. But in order to take that fragment and say that it was the original, you have to say that John was written in 150 AD, and that's not possible if you believe the Bible. So we don't have any of the original, but we have so many copies that the Bible, the text of the Bible is, it's absolutely certain. There are no major discrepancies in the entire New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter. Remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? They had the book of Daniel dated before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls at a very late date, even after Christ, because the prophecies were so accurate. The theory was, well, nobody could know what's going to happen in the future, so it must have been written after this stuff happened. And what happened is they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were all Old Testament books. What do you suppose they found there? A book of Daniel. It was almost identical to the book of Daniel that we have in our, we call them HMTs, Hebrew Masoretic text. So they had to switch the dates back a little bit. They did it just enough to get back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they had books that predated what we had before by 1,000 years. Exactly alike. Amazing. Anyway, that's just a side issue. I love to talk about Greek. If you get me going, Greek or Hebrew, either one, talk about manuscripts, that kind of stuff, I'll be up here all day. Probably unsealed. So this brings up a couple of questions. Normally they wrote their letters in cursives, but this brings up a couple of questions. Why did Paul write the book of Galatians himself? Why didn't he dictate it? Second one is, why did he write it in big uncial characters? Let's take the second one first. Why did he use uncials? There are several theories. And some of you, Debbie, you ready to read? What does it say in verse 11 in your King James?
You see how large a letter I have written to you?
Yeah, see, you see how they take it? They take it not large letters, but a large letter. Look at this long letter I've written to you. There's some very serious problems with that translation. I'm not saying King James is a bad translation, but that particular verse has some serious problems. And the first one is the word letter is plural. It's not singular. He doesn't say, look at the large letter I've written you. The King James translators took it upon themselves to change that from a plural to a singular. Second one is, the word is gramma. Gramma. See what large gramma I've written you with. Now, gramma means letter of the alphabet. It doesn't mean a letter. That's the word epistole. And epistole is the word that Paul used for letters. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting, and again, he's writing the greeting in his own hand. This is the way, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. Now that word letter there is epistole. It's not gramma, it's epistole. So he uses the word epistole. That's where we get the word epistles from. When you hear about the New Testament epistles, it's from the Greek word epistole. It means a letter to someone. So he's not talking about, back in Galatians, he's not talking about the letter as a whole. He's talking about the individual characters that he used to write the letter. Another problem is the case is wrong in Greek, and you have to understand a little Greek to get why this is a mistake. But in Greek, they didn't use word order to determine function of a word in a sentence like we do in English. We use word order. I could say, who should I pick on? I won't pick on anybody. I could say, I hit somebody. Now, who's doing the hitting there? I am. And how do you know that? Because it's before the verb, right? I hit somebody. If it was somebody hit somebody, then if somebody hit me, then I'd be the one getting the hitting because it's on the other side of the verb. Greeks didn't have to do that. When they wanted a verb or a noun to be a subject of a sentence, they spelled it one way. If they wanted to be the direct object of a sentence, they just spelled it differently, and you could switch them back and forth, and they did that for emphasis. So word order is not nearly as important in Greek as it is in English. And when a noun is the object of a sentence, it's in the accusative case. And here it isn't in the accusative case. So it can't be. It's wrong. The grammar is incorrect. The last one is Galatians isn't a very big letter. Romans is 16 chapters. He talks about the same thing. Here we have Galatians, these six little chapters that are totally on point. It's not a big letter, it's a small letter. So I don't think that, see what a large letter I've written to you, that just doesn't wash. Doesn't wash at all. Some other ones, Paul had gnarled hands because of his work as a tent maker. That might sound plausible, but there's not a shred of evidence anywhere that says anything about that. You know, if you want to believe that, that's okay, but there's no evidence. That's just somebody's opinion. Some say it's to show emphasis. Another possible explanation. To show conviction. I don't think it's any of those. I have another theory, and mine's right. That is that Paul had bad eyesight. He couldn't write small letters because he couldn't see well enough. Now, do I have evidence for that? Yes, I do. I do have some evidence for that. Look at Galatians 4:15. He's talking about when he was with the churches there in Galatia. And in verse 15, he says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, you guys were willing to take out your own eyes and give them to me? The only reason he'd say that is if there was something wrong with his eyes. So I take it that Paul had problems with his eyes. And I have a friend who is New Testament scholar and a Greek scholar, and he works in the medical profession, and he claims that Paul had a condition called weeping glaucoma. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say exactly what condition Paul had, but I will say I think he had bad eyes. And I think that in 2 Corinthians 12:7, that's the thorn in the flesh that he's talking about. He can't see very well. So he wants to write a letter to the Galatians And he wants them, he doesn't have time to send out for a secretary. They were in really bad trouble because they deserted the gospel. I mean, this is important. So he sat down and wrote in great big letters so he could see them, the book of Galatians. And that's just my take on it. You don't have to believe that. You can take any one of the theories. But that one makes the most sense to me because he told these guys, if you could have, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. And I can't think of another reason he would say that unless his eyes were bad somehow. So it gives us a sense of urgency. Why did Paul write it with his own hand? That gives us a sense of urgency. Didn't have time to go out and find a secretary. This is important. Authentication. You know, Paul's opponents used to forge letters and sign them Paul. His enemies would write letters contramanding his doctrine, and they'd sign his name to him. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So that's the doctrine that's in question. The return of the Lord, our gathering together to him, what we generally refer to as the rapture of the church, rapture from the Latin raptus, that means to take away, to snatch away. It's harpizo in the Greek. That's what he's talking about. Now, what does he say? He says, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is here." So, that would imply to me that somebody was forging his name on letters. Because he tells the Thessalonians, you guys be careful about letters that look like they're from us. Us being the apostles. They're the ones that were authorized to write Scripture. They're the ones that were inspired. And he's saying, even if somebody signs my name, you be careful. Be very careful. And that should always be the believer's attitude. You guys should be careful about what you take in and what you believe and what you don't believe. Now, I probably shouldn't say that. I should probably say you should always believe what I say because I'm always right. But I don't say that. I question me. If there's a problem on doctrine, now, if you don't like the way I comb my hair, tough. But if there's a doctrinal issue and it bothers you, question me about it. I'd be happy to talk to you. I really would. So authentication, personalization. He wants this personal. Paul established the churches in Galatia. He's the one that set them up. And he knew he was friends with these people. And they were in terrible, terrible trouble. And he wanted to help them, so he wanted to personalize his letter. Now, in verse 12 and 13, we get down to the hypocrisy of the legalists. Who are the legalists, anyway? And they're those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, as he puts it in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These are the merit mentality teachers. They want to look good to everybody else. Make a good showing, another interesting word. They're the ones who wanted the Galatians to be circumcised. They're the ones who wanted the Galatians to follow the Mosaic law in order to indebt God to give them blessing. And they taught that blessing could be merited by doing good works. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he tells what they should do with him. It says, lovingly admonish these people that they have the gospel wrong. Wait a minute, that's not what it says, is it? It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, another euphemism, may he be accursed. He is to be accursed. You know how that literally reads? Go to hell. So if somebody tries to teach you a gospel that's different from Paul's gospel, Paul says, tell them to go to hell. Those aren't my words, they're Paul's words. If they're harsh, Paul was harsh. This is a very important issue. This is the gospel of salvation. So these are the guys he's talking about. These are the guys who want to make a good showing in the flesh. They taught that blessing could be merited by doing works. And they are the false teachers that Paul told the Galatians not to support, that we looked at last hour. He said, be careful who you support. Know that your teachers are teaching God's word and teaching it accurately. Their motives are they want to look good. That's simple. Make a good showing. You prosopeo. There's another fun word. You is the word we use in English all the time. Like euphemism means a good way of saying something. Euthanasia means a good death, which I would dispute some people who say that euthanasia is a good death, but that's what it means. That's where that you comes from. Anyway, you means good. Prosopon means face. I'll tell you a way to remember face in Greek, and you'll never forget it. Prosopon, put soap on. It sounds like put soap on. Prosopon means face. So that means to put on a good face. That was their motive, to put on a good face. They want to look good to everybody else. It's external. It's in the flesh. Do they merit blessing from God by this? Absolutely not. They want to merit blessing from each other. They want to sit around, talk about how cool they are. They want to avoid persecution. Goes on to say, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, these guys wanted to remain on good terms with non-Christian Jews. Again, we're talking about Christianity as just the sect of Judaism now. That's what they were teaching. And to get along with the non-Christian Jews, then the Christian Jews would have to be circumcised and they would have to keep the Mosaic law. And the apostle is telling them, no. But that's what they were teaching. There's a problem with that. The problem with that is the cross. The doctrine that sin was taken care of at the cross is totally opposed, it's diametrically opposed to the doctrine that you can gain blessing by works of the law. What did I do when Christ died on the cross? Where was I? I wasn't even there. I didn't have anything to do with that. And you know what? It paid the penalty for all sin. How can I merit blessing now? What am I going to do? He did everything. So that's a problem with somebody who tries to teach a works philosophy, isn't it? The cross becomes a problem. Or a stumbling block, as Paul calls it. To accept the cross is to abandon the Mosaic law as a means of blessing. You can't keep the Mosaic Law as a means of blessing. The Mosaic Law was never intended to be a means of blessing. And Paul explained that in great detail in the book of Galatians. The Mosaic Law was intended to be our paedagogos, our teacher. The paedagogos was the slave that took the kid to school. The law took us to school. It brought us to school. It shows us that we can't keep the law. So we have to say, okay, I can't keep the law. I can't earn blessing on my merits. I have to throw myself on the cross of Christ and rest in that. It's all I got left. Because I know I can't do it. And I learned that at a very early age, and I had some very, very difficult years until I learned about the cross. Because I knew from the time I was a kid. Now, some people don't know this. Some people don't think about it, but I did. When I was a kid, I used to think, I'm not good enough to be saved. I'll never be saved. So I rebelled big time. I had some really hard times. I tell you, I had some brushes with death that finally God hit me on the head and he said, don't worry about it. My son already did everything that's necessary. And I remember that night so clear, it might have been yesterday. I almost fell off my chair when that really hit me, when that really got into my head that I don't have to do it. He already did it. Amazing. So if I accept that, I have to abandon any work system for gaining merit with God. Christ did it all. And he shows it by talking about these hypocrites in Galatia. Verse 13 gives the reality. For those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law themselves. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Why don't they? They can't. Nobody can keep the law. That's what the law is there for, to show you that nobody can keep it. So they don't even keep the law themselves, yet they want to impose a law-keeping system on somebody else. How hypocritical is that? That's the ultimate in hypocrisy. And they glory in domination. It says, they boast in your flesh. What does that mean? Well, they can boast to the Jews because they won so many converts. They're into evangelical statistics like so many people are today. You know, knew one guy that the very famous speaker who says, you know, if you give me a crowd this size, I'll give you a conversion rate of 22%. Come on, what are you, God? Anyway, that's what they want. They want to boast on how good they are. Compare that in 14 through 16 with Paul's motives. Now, they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 14 says, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So the cross is a watershed. You know what a watershed is? It's like the continental divide in the United States. And we've been there. Ruth and I went there one time up by Estes Park. And there's a continental divide there, a watershed. And there's a line that the water falls on this side. If the rain falls on this side, it'll end up in the Platte River, and the Platte down to the Missouri, and all the way down to the Gulf. But if a raindrops land an inch over this way, they'll end up in the Colorado River and on down to the other side of the country. So that continental divide, that's a watershed. And that's what the cross is. If you get 1 inch off the wrong side of the cross, you're going to end up down in no man's land, like the Galatians did. Now, it doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. If you're a believer, you won't lose your salvation because of that, but you'll end up in a place where you have no fellowship with God. What a terrible place for a believer to be, in a place where you have no fellowship with God. Human viewpoint and divine viewpoint do not mix. The word world here, in verse 14, it says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The word world is the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos means order. Now, he's not talking about the ball of the earth here. He's talking about a system, an orderly system. Easiest way to remember cosmos is by remembering its opposite. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. That means no order. English word, cosmetics, comes from that. Now, I'm not going to make any jokes about putting order to a disorderly thing. And I wouldn't be sexist if I did that, because I know men use as many cosmetics as girls do now anyway. So we all try to take the chaos we see in the mirror in the morning and turn it into cosmos. That's what cosmos means. It means order. And that's why we call cosmetics that. Now, the word doesn't have an article in the Greek. It's not the world. It's just world. Now, that doesn't translate well in English, so our English translators put in the word the. But when you don't see a definite article in Greek, it means it's talking about the character of something or the essence of something. The idea here is simply human viewpoint. What's the characteristic of the system, the orderly system that we live in? Human viewpoint. You have to admit, that's the characteristic. So Paul says he died to that. Why did he do it? So he could live to Christ? The world has been crucified to me. That means crucifixion is death. So human viewpoint, if you end up, has two options. There's two things you can do with human viewpoint. First, salvation by works. That's human viewpoint. I can convince myself that I have done enough good works to merit heaven. You know, I know a guy down the street, he's a bank robber. I'm better than him, so, you know, God will take me. And they have this picture of getting up to the golden gates and put your bad works on a scale and your good works and see if they balance out. That's not how God sees people. He sees people as sinners, or he sees them as his son. Perfect. That's the only two choices that you have. There's no balancing act involved. And the only way you can get to be on the side that says he sees you as his son is believe the gospel message. That's one thing. Another way is to say, well, you know, we're just a mass of atoms that kind of accumulated together by time plus chance. Therefore, I don't need salvation because there's nothing to save to. You know, I don't need salvation. And that's where I was in my bad years. I don't need salvation. There's no such thing. You know, they taught me all through school that all I was a conglomeration of molecules that happened to form together over time plus chance. Where's the meaning in that? What have I got to do? Might as well have a good time. So those are human viewpoint. Both of these have one thing in common. They make the cross unnecessary. So if I can work my own way to heaven, I don't need the cross. And if there's nothing, no meaning anyway, then there's no need for a cross because there's no such thing as sin. Francis Schaeffer said we've eliminated sin in the last part of the 20th century. And he's right. People still do all the bad things they did before, but they don't call it sin. So we've eliminated sin. How about that? No compromise is possible. Being crucified to something means being dead to it, and that's separated from it. There can be no mixing of human viewpoint and the cross. No, can't do it. Chapter 1 says you can't do it. If you change it in any way, you've made it a non-gospel. So the basis of salvation can't be the cross plus anything else. And the cross deals with inner reality instead of outer circumstances, not outward display. Circumcision, uncircumcision, they don't mean anything. That's outward. The issue is inner reality. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Performance isn't the issue. Salvation is a new birth. It's not a fresh start. It says, verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And the word new there's two ways to say new in Greek. One means new in time, and one means new in quality. And that's what the word is used here. It's the word kainos. It means new in quantity, or quality, a new kind of creation. The cross is the basis for peace and mercy. In verse 16 it says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So the ones who walk, stoikeo, to walk in a line, to follow one's life after, or to order one's life after, rule, kanon, we get the word canon, the canon of Scripture. The principle is the cross and everything that goes with it. That's what the rule is. If we walk by this rule, that is the cross rule, the grace rule. Even the Israel of God. Now, my translation says, and the Israel of God. Verse 16, and upon. That word and can be translated either and or even. It can be a connective or an adverb. I take it to be an adverb here. Even Israel, you guys want to become Jews? Even Jews have to follow the rule of the cross if they want to be saved. Even upon God's Israel, believing Jews. And then he says some personal notes. From now on, let no one cause trouble me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Brand marks is the word stigmata. We get the word stigma from it. You've heard of stigmata probably with the people whose palms bleed at Easter and stigmata. Slaves had the names of their owners branded on them. That was a stigmata. Pagan worshipers had the names of their deities burned on their bodies. That was a stigmata. Be more like we'd call it a tattoo or a tat for you guys. Okay, he's pulling up his shirt sleeve. I think he's got one. No? Okay. Sometimes soldiers were given stigmata to show who they served under. And Paul's brands, what he's talking about here were the scars he received. You read about Paul's life, and he was beaten with rods, and he was just messed up really bad because of his relationship with God. And he says, don't give me any more trouble. I've been there. I've paid my dues. He's got the stigmata. Then in verse 18, the benediction, and it's standard, Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren, amen. And I emphasize that word brethren because after all he said to the Galatians, he calls them nomines. He said, tell your teachers to go to hell. After all of this, you're still believers. You're still brethren. So they didn't lose their salvation. They lost their fellowship, and Paul wanted them to get it back. Okay, next week, summary. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.